We're reaching the end of our journey through the wilderness, and as we head into Holy Week, our journeys in the wilderness have been preparing us to journey with Jesus into his most difficult and barren period yet, his betrayal, his trial, his crucifixion, and his death. We, of course, know the end of the story. We know the end of this week comes next Sunday, where the horror of Good Friday and the numb waiting of Easter Saturday will explode with joy into the victorious resurrection of Easter Sunday morning. But for those who lived through that first Easter weekend, the struggle of this week was all too real. They had no way to be sure that it would turn out okay. Our own wilderness experiences can be very much like that. Looking back, we can see how God has used dry, barren, and difficult times to shape us. But when we're in the middle of them, it's almost impossible to get that kind of perspective. When good things come along, they can take us by complete surprise as God works in his mysterious and unpredictable ways. But whilst we're going through our own wilderness experiences, we are at least fortunate to have God's word and can read about examples of God's people who have or are experiencing things similar to us. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 wanted to encourage people he was writing to, presents us with the Old Testament Hall of Faith. Examples from history of the Hebrew people to whom they could look and find encouragement that God's promises are true and that God is faithful. In our wilderness experiences, we can find hope in reading about these Old Testament heroes and through their experiences seeing the faithfulness of God. From these people, we can find hope in the Old Testament. Chapter 11 gives a long list of people who are credited with faith by their actions in God's service, credited with faith for their trust in God, credited with faith, even though they are flawed human beings and prone to sinful ways. Like the writer says to the Hebrews in verse 32, I don't think I have the time available this morning to talk about all of them mentioned in chapter 11. But there are some encouraging examples at the end of the chapter. So let's start at verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David, Samuel, and the prophets, the writer wrote. That you can read about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah in the book of Judges. And when you read about them, you will see people used mightily of God, but people who are still flawed human beings. You can read how Gideon boldly destroyed idols and was mightily used of God to defeat a much larger army of Midianites. You'll find that in Judges 6 and 7. Yet he was a man who doubted God's word to him. He doubted at first and repeatedly asked for confirmation. In Judges 4, you can read how Barak led the people of Israel in a dramatic victory over the Canaanites. Yet he hesitated and went forward only when Deborah encouraged him. You can read about Samson, who was used mightily of the Lord to defeat the Philistines. You can read that in Judges 13 to 16. Yet he never lived up to his potential and had a tragic ending to his life after being enticed by Delilah. Judges 11 tells how Jephthah was used of God to defeat the Ammonites, yet Jephthah made a foolish vow and stubbornly kept it. We're familiar with the stories of David and Samuel. David, the great king of Israel, was a remarkable man of faith, yet he also failed. He failed with Bathsheba and with his own sons and daughters. Samuel also failed with his children as they moved away from the Lord. So each one of these were remarkable men of faith, yet each had notable areas of failure in their life. Each was a remarkable man of faith, yet they were still flawed human beings. They were leaders of the Hebrews, even as they were still sinful people. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 commends their faith and lists them in the hall of faith. A weak faith is better than unbelief, and you don't have to be perfect to make it into God's book, into God's hall of faith. You just need faith. As we look further into the chapter, verses 33 to 35 tell us there were some who by faith were victorious over their circumstances. Reading from verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Again, we hear about those who have conquered kingdoms, David, Joshua, King Asa, Jehoshaphat, King Hezekiah, and King Josiah are some that come to mind. Mentioned two of those who administered justice. We think of Elijah and Elisha. Many of the other prophets too, and also King Josiah. We could include Caleb, Gideon, and Barak as those who had gained what was promised. And of course, we think of Daniel, David, and Benaiah as those who have stopped the mouths of lions. Verse 34 mentions those who quenched the violence of fire. And you'll surely remember the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Old Testament stories tell us of those who escaped the edge of the sword. We can think about David and Saul, Moses, who escaped the sword of the Pharaoh, and Elijah, who escaped the sword of Jezebel. The Lord always, out of weaknesses, makes people strong. And we can consider Sarah and Gideon, Abraham, Esther, and King Hezekiah. And the Old Testament mentions at least two women who received their dead raised to life again. And I'm sure you'll remember the widow of Zarephath and the Shunammite woman. But the writer to the Hebrews doesn't stop with those who by faith were victorious over their circumstances. Verses 35 to 38 tells us about people who by faith were victorious under their circumstances. We read from verse 35, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. There were those put to death by stoning, those swording too, those who were killed by the sword, those who went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. Now, tortured is a brutal word in any language, but in the Greek language it carries the idea to beat with a stick or a baton. To beat brutally. And some of these that are mentioned refused to give in, that they might gain an even better resurrection. This is a reference to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 29, that there is a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto condemnation. These people who refused to give in to torture will receive the better resurrection. As to those who faced jeers and flogging, we can think about Isaac and Ishmael and Samson, who was mocked at the Feast of the Philistines. We can think about Isaiah, who was sawn in two, according to tradition, was sawn in two. And there are too many to mention who were slain with the sword. But we could perhaps think about the 85 priests who were murdered by Doeg, or the prophets murdered by Jezebel in Elijah's day. And whilst we're thinking about Elijah, was it not he who wandered around in a sheepskin and a goatskin? And it was his example that was followed by John the Baptist. They wore the clothing and didn't mind the humility or the discomfort. And we know in this world today, when we hear about Christians who live in countries with oppressive regimes, that the world is not necessarily friendly to people of faith. And in those circumstances, the world isn't necessarily worthy of them either. Many have lived in the dens and caves of the earth. The ones that spring to my mind are David, Elijah, and the prophets under the leadership of Obadiah, who were forced to flee. And of course, that brings us to the end of that chapter, to the two verses, which are the key verses there, which point us forward to Jesus, point us forward to the fulfillment of God's plans and promises, which were made to Abraham and the patriarchs of Israel, points us forward to the fulfillment of the prophetic words of Isaiah, the prophetic words of Zechariah, and the prophetic promises telling us of a Messiah to come and save the world. Matthew chapter 5 records the word of Jesus on this matter. Chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So when we think about all the people mentioned in chapter 11 of the letter to the Hebrews, the people mentioned by the circumstances of their sufferings, we find this in verses 39 and 40. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had promised something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So it's right there, friends, right there in verse 40, that God has something better planned. That something better is Jesus. There was the hope that the crowd was expressing on that first Palm Sunday when they accompanied Jesus shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and covering the road with their palm branches and their cloaks. Seeing in reality that in the reality of that first Palm Sunday, the fulfillment of that Zechariah prophecy, where Zechariah says, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's recorded in Matthew chapter 21, all about the procession and about this Jesus' fulfillment of this Zechariah prophecy. But you know, there was another prophecy that day. Sorry, another procession that day. On the other side of Jerusalem, a procession entered by the west gate. It was tradition. It was a tradition at the beginning of Passover week that Pontius Pilate would journey from where he lived at Caesarea by the sea to Jerusalem with all his forces, with all his cavalry and foot soldiers. It was a fine procession. The armour was polished and the helmets were shining, and they processed into Jerusalem to put on a display of military might. A procession to put on a display of military might at the beginning of Passover week to ensure that the delicate balance of political power was not upset by those zealots who opposed the rule of Rome in Judea. So can you picture it? Can you picture the absolute contrast between the Roman procession with all its pomp, flashing armour, marching to the sound of drums, with Pontius Pilate riding on his mighty war horse, and compare that with the procession of the humble Redeemer King Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey? There can be no better comparison between the worldly, ruthless Empire of Rome and the humble Kingdom of God. On that first Palm Sunday, in those two processions stands the stark and tangible difference between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdoms of God. Two kingdoms founded on totally different foundations. The kingdoms of this world are founded on the use of force and power, but the kingdom of God is one where the grace of God and forgiveness through Jesus are the foundations on which that kingdom stands. I think the difference was noted by the people of Jerusalem when they asked, "Who is this?" And they heard the reply, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." This Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, would be captured and would go through his own wilderness, being crucified on Friday, experiencing separation from God his Father. The crowd which welcomed him with hosannas would in 5 days' time turn on him and demand his crucifixion. The crucifixion which would seem to be his final defeat, but by Sunday would be his final victory over death, victory over sin, victory over the devil, and would change the world forever. Out of the wilderness of Good Friday and Easter Saturday came that which was promised by Isaiah in chapter 35. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will bloom and blossom. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool. The thirsty ground, bubbling springs. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, I wonder if you've been thinking about a surprising journey that you've been on. The surprising journey that came to my mind when I was preparing this was one that demonstrates maybe the stark differences between those two processions. On that particular day, Jan and I had arrived in Florence, in Italy. We'd taken a taxi from the railway station to the hotel and checked in. It was August. It was hot. But I was excited to be in a town famed for its Renaissance architecture, the home of some of Michelangelo's finest work. So after checking into the hotel and having a good night's kip, we decided to have a walk round and explore. Well, I can't tell you how disappointed I was. I can't tell you how disappointed I was with all these brown buildings that were supposed to be the epitome of great Renaissance architecture. They didn't do anything for me at all. And we were walking round with me feeling disappointed until we turned the corner. We turned the corner into the Piazza del Duomo, and suddenly the reality of the finest Renaissance architecture struck me. And my reaction to the sight of the Cathedral of Santa Maria dei Fiori was amazing. My reaction was visceral. The difference between the brown civic Renaissance furniture and the stunning white marble stonework of the cathedral and baptistry, the stunning white stonework of the two spiritual buildings, actually brought me to tears. The difference was so surprising. And for me, that was the surprising highlight of that holiday journey through Italy, where Jan and I visited Venice, Florence, Rome, and Sorrento. Just turning the corner and seeing the difference between the spiritual and the civic. But we stand here today. We stand here today. We know Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Death is defeated. Hallelujah. And hallelujah, we have the salvation of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit present in our lives. Yet, we still look round at our wilderness world. A wilderness world where the dichotomy of the difference between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God stands as a stark reminder of the saving work of Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection. Through the cross and resurrection, the difference in the appearance of the two processions is reversed. We see Jesus in all his glory. We see Jesus standing radiant at the right hand of the Father. And you know, all our worldly glory, however majestic, fades into insignificance, just like the difference between the dull brown civic architecture in Florence and the majestic, startling white architecture of the cathedral. But you know, the writer to the Hebrews didn't expect his readers to stop at chapter 11, verse 40. He expected them to continue reading for the next three verses are the main thrust of his argument for reminding his readers of the heroes of faith. In our Bibles, chapter 12 begins, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." On this Palm Sunday, we are still surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We stand among a great cloud of witnesses. We stand together, a great cloud of witnesses. But you know, the witnesses that were mentioned in chapter 11 and the witnesses we stand amongst, the witnesses that we are not perfect people, but we're sinners. We're witnesses who, despite our sinfulness, are still of use to God to extend his kingdom and to do his will. We're witnesses who, despite being sinners, are leaders of the people of God. Are witnesses, despite their sympathy. Woo! Get those teeth in, Tim. Witnesses who, despite their sinfulness, were credited with faith, are credited with faith, and are witnesses to the great and glorious kingdom of God, where grace and forgiveness abound. So for our encouragement today on this Palm Sunday 2021, let us take confidence from those witnesses, confidence to see for ourselves that despite our sinfulness, despite being snared by sin on a regular basis, that we are able to throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. On this Palm Sunday 2021, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. It's my prayer this week as we journey through Holy Week that we find encouragement that though we're living through strange time, Jesus is alive. It's my prayer that you'll not only know that Jesus is alive, but he's present in your life. And I pray too that God may surprise you this week with the many blessings of his grace, and that you may find the joy set before you in his life, death, and resurrection. And that the promise of that, together with those witnesses in the letter to the Hebrews, we will be made perfect, because Jesus says it will be so. That is my prayer. May the Lord hear my prayer. Amen.